Beginning a new series this morning. We're going to begin this morning and continue until we finish the book of 1 Peter. Just some general things about this letter. This is 1 Peter is known as a general letter. What that means is that it's not written to a specific individual or a specific church like the letters of Paul were. Instead, the general letters are addressed to Christians in general or to a group or to groups of churches. So 1 Peter fits in the category of a general letter. As the name indicates, of course, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter. Looking back at chapter 5, verse 12 of the same letter, we see that Peter mentions a man named Silvanus, who's also known as Silas. And so actually we see from that verse that Peter actually wrote this letter through Silas. That means that Silas was what is called an amanuensis, or it's a fancy word for secretary. And so so Peter dictated the letter, and Silas wrote it down. Some critics have said that the quality of Greek in 1 Peter is good. I mean, it's a high quality of Greek. And some people have questioned whether a fisherman like Peter would even be capable of writing a letter like that, so they express doubt on whether he wrote the letter. But even if that's the case, as far as it being an exceptional quality of Greek, I mean, the very fact that Silas actually wrote it down probably has a lot to do with actually the style and quality of the Greek that's in the letter as well. We see from the first verse that Peter addresses the letter to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's differences of opinion on exactly who Peter has in mind as the recipients of this letter. Some say he's especially addressing Jewish Christians. This is based on the fact that Peter refers quite often to the Old Testament, and he uses a lot of terms that are used to identify especially to identify Jews. We'll see a couple of those this morning in the first couple of verses. But then you move over into in places like chapter 2, where believers are described as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, chosen race, things that were especially appropriate probably, you know, from a Jewish perspective. There was also a fairly large population of Jews in Asia Minor at this time, which is where this letter is directed toward. Other people say that Peter is writing primarily to Gentile Christians. They would say that he is using the Jewish terminology to emphasize to them that they themselves are the people of God in Christ. They should not see themselves as being inferior just because they do not have Jewish background. They themselves are the people of God. And really, I think as I have looked through this, I mean, either one of these and both are real possibilities, so I'm not willing to really take a stand one way or the other, because I think it actually applies on both angles. I mean, whether these believers are primarily Jewish or whether they are primarily Gentiles, either way, they need to see themselves as being in a new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, I've summed up the basic purpose of Peter's letter in our first main point on your outline, which is this. The Lord uses the Apostle Peter to encourage believers in the basics of the Christian faith and to prepare them to endure trials in godly ways. As we work our way through this letter, we're going to see suffering is brought up in a number of places, in a number of times. And so that's one of the key things that's going on with this letter, is that Peter is writing to really prepare believers to endure their present trials and also trials that he really feels like are coming. And he wants to endure those trials in God-honoring ways. And the very fact that he's actually anticipating and speaking of trials, even tied into persecution, tells us this letter was probably written around 63 or 64 A.D. Because it was in 64 A.D. that Nero began a persecution that was targeted especially toward Christians. It really had been just a few years earlier that Paul had been brought to Rome to face charges against him. James, the Lord's brother, had been martyred in Jerusalem. And it seems like Peter was seeing kind of a storm of persecution against the church on the horizon, and he wanted to prepare his fellow Christians for what was coming. One of the most important things that Peter does in preparing Christians is to remind them of the basics of their faith. Beginning with the opening address, Peter speaks very clearly about the basics of what the Christian faith is. He speaks of what it is to be chosen. We're going to spend some time on that this morning. He speaks of what it is to be brought to faith in Christ. He speaks of what it is to be born again. He speaks of Christ and his death as our Redeemer. And then Peter also speaks of how Christians are to live their lives. In other words, how to honor the Lord in the midst of hard trials. By the way, when we think of Peter himself, we really think of a man who exemplifies what it means to have Christ change your life. Peter was a very average Jewish fisherman that Christ chose to be one of his disciples. Peter was known for being impetuous, also for not having a consistent grasp of the things that Jesus was teaching. There were some things he seemed to understand very well. Other things he did not understand. For example, there were a number of times when Jesus spoke clearly about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. But when it happened, really neither Peter nor any of the other disciples, for that matter, were really ready for that and prepared for what was going to happen. We know Peter very well as the one who denied even knowing Jesus while he was on trial. But of course, Christ was gracious to him. He restored Peter to right fellowship with him and gave him direction to feed his sheep. And Peter was faithful to do that. History tells us that it was during that persecution of Nero, of Christians, that Peter himself was crucified. So let's get started with the text, and we're going to read 1 Peter verses 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So, for our second main point, we see this, that Peter eloquently sums up the challenging and remarkable truth about the great blessing there is in being a Christian. It's interesting to note that Peter really gives a whole lot more attention to describing the people he's writing to than he does in describing himself. All he says about himself is that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is probably the best known of the apostles outside of Paul, but he makes no claim to having any greater status than the others. He's just one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Apostle, of course, means one who is sent forth. So Peter was sent forth, as the other disciples were, by Jesus Christ. And being an apostle would also mean that Peter was given the ability to give inspired and authoritative teaching to the church. So the readers of 1 Peter, including us, obviously, can know that we're reading a word from God through Peter. And actually, the very fact that Peter identifies himself as Peter is another reminder of how Christ transformed his life. Because you might remember, when Peter was chosen to be a disciple, Peter's name was Simon. And Jesus actually changed his name to Peter, which means rock. Again, just symbolizing, I think, again, that transformation of Peter's life. But Peter, again, gives most of his attention to describing those to whom he's writing. And the first thing I want to mention about Peter's description of the recipients of the letter is this. That is, Christians have a sure and certain eternal citizenship, but they are also the people of God in the world where he has placed them. They're also the people of God in the world where he has placed them. So Peter describes them as aliens who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of this is modern-day Turkey, by the way. The word for alien means strangers. It speaks of foreigners who have settled for a while in a particular town or a particular region without making it their permanent home. So, in other words, they are resident aliens. The other word he uses, scattered. And the word that he uses for scattered speaks of dispersion. And the use of this word is one of the reasons that many think Peter is focusing on Jewish Christians, because the dispersion or the diaspora really speaks of Jews being dispersed or scattered to live in places outside of Palestine. And that's the word that Peter uses here, the word for that. So what is this all about these aliens and scattered and so forth? Well, first off, it seems to refer to something that was going on in the Roman Empire. When the Romans would conquer a people or annex a certain city or group of people, they would send settlers to those places. And this they would do this because they were trying to Romanize the population. They were trying to also establish a military presence, because some of all those who were sent were soldiers. And also to kind of accommodate commerce within the empire, begin to pull this group into the whole commerce that was as part of the whole Roman Empire. And we know from history that all five of the regions that are listed in verse 1 here were colonized specifically by the Emperor Claudius. So it may very well be that the Christians being addressed by Peter were among those who had been sent or scattered from their homes to these particular regions to colonize those regions as part of the Roman Empire. It's also interesting to note that people from three of these five places, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, are specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as being in Jerusalem during Pentecost. That was, of course, when the Holy Spirit came in power on the believers there, on the church. And it was also the time, of course, when Peter himself preached a sermon, and as a response to that sermon, 3,000 men plus others included there, put their faith in Christ. So that may explain Peter's connection and kind of awareness possibly with these people. It also seems that besides this actual kind of historical connection with being scattered and being aliens, it seems that Peter is using this in a metaphorical sense as well, as far as being aliens, because they're not only literally strangers in a foreign land, but they're aliens in a spiritual sense as well. And Peter actually uses, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 11, he uses the same phrase, the terms. He says, as strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And so he uses it there, and you can tell, I mean, he's having more than just where you live. The underlying thought here is that as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul, of course, spoke of this citizenship as well. When we went through Philippians, we saw that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Of course, heaven, specifically the new heavens and new earth, are our permanent home. That's where our permanent citizenship is. So in that sense, all believers live their lives as aliens in an alien environment on this earth. So that's an important truth to keep in mind. That's one of the things he wants them to keep in mind from the very beginning. I mean, it's especially helpful when you're facing trials and dealing with those you're being faced with. But we also have to keep a balance here. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, and so that gives us a context in dealing with the difficult things that are going on here. But it's not an excuse not to get involved in what's going on the earth. And so there has to be a balance here. But, I mean, later Peter's going to speak about having an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for them. But he also speaks of the need to persevere in your faith here. He's going to speak of being a good witness here on the earth. He's going to speak of our responsibility as being a citizen and in our work and as a husband or as a wife. So our understanding of eternal citizenship in heaven needs to make us better citizens here on this earth as well. There's one other thing I want to mention about this part of Peter's greeting. I mean, the word for being scattered or being dispersed has a feeling of randomness with no purpose behind it. If you're just scattering stuff, it's usually kind of random. But there's not a randomness here. I mean, even from the perspective of the Roman Empire, they had specific purposes for scattering people where they did to colonize other areas of the empire. And if the Roman emperors had a purpose, I mean, how much more does our sovereign God have a purpose in where he places us? I mean, it's no accident that you are living in this particular country, in this particular place, in this particular time in history as well, within your particular family, and with the particular skills and interests and even opportunities that are available to you because of where you live and where you're placed. Our God is not random. He's not a no particular reason kind of God. He is everything he does is done out of perfect wisdom and goodness, and he's placed you where he has placed you for a good purpose. And ultimately, that purpose is to glorify him. That's always what our ultimate purpose is. But the Lord has given us all unique circumstances in which to glorify him in. So there's nothing random about where you are in your life either. So Peter's encouraging us as Christians to see that we have a sure and eternal citizenship, but we're also the people of God in a world where he has placed us. Then Peter begins to speak really in remarkable ways, I think, about the glorious salvation we have as believers. Our next point is this. Christians see the Lord's favor in the fact that each one is chosen by God the Father according to his eternal purpose. Chosen by God the Father according to his eternal purpose. So Peter describes these aliens, these Christians who've been scattered throughout Asia Minor, as being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they are God's elect. Peter actually uses this word in four other places in the letter, the chosen idea, to especially emphasize God's sovereignty in his work on behalf of his people. Of course, you probably know the idea of Christians being chosen by God is oftentimes either avoided, don't really want to talk about that a whole lot, or even rejected. But the reality is the New Testament uses this term quite often to refer to Christians. The term that's used the most often to describe Christians is the term disciples. The term that's used second most is the term saints. But the third most common term is that Christians are the elect of God or the chosen. So it's used pretty often to describe Christians. So it tells us that really anyone who becomes a Christian was chosen to salvation by God before the foundation of the world. So it speaks of great privilege. It also speaks of great responsibility because believers have been chosen by God to carry out his purpose in the earth and to speak of him or to be a witness of him as well. I think the idea of chosen can be misunderstood sometimes. When I was growing up in the 60s, I should probably say the 1960s, when I was growing up in North Carolina, and In my particular neighborhood, which was continuing to expand, become a bigger and bigger neighborhood as they were building more and more houses, there were lots of boys, usually within about 3 or 4 years of each other, in those several streets where my neighborhood was. And one thing we would do, which kids don't seem to do this as much now, I hardly ever see this, I mean, but Hicks's Field was just down the road. That was this family, and they just let us use their field. If it was baseball season, we were always choosing up playing the game of baseball out in the field. If it was football season, we were always choosing up playing the game of football out in the field. If it was basketball season, as long as there was no snow on the ground, and sometimes even if there was snow on the ground, we loved to play football in the snow. I mean, that was really fun. But it didn't last very long, but we did do it. But then we'd play basketball. We had a basketball goal in our backyard, and then one of the other guys down the street had one. So one of those two places, we would be playing basketball. Well, if you're going to do that, we were doing this. We did this all the time, year-round. This was just kind of what we did. We always were playing outside and playing. Of course, we watched lots of TV. I don't know how I fit that in as well, because I know all kinds of stuff about Batman and Andy Griffith and everything. But we played sports a lot. Well, if you're going to play, one of the first things you have to do is choose to see who's going to be on which team. And so usually you're going to choose, you know, whoever's the best athlete or who's best, the best skills for this particular sport, whatever we're playing. And then, of course, nobody wants to be the last one, but somebody always has to be the last one chosen. But we have that idea of when someone is chosen, they're chosen because of the skills they have, or they're chosen because they are, you know, better in this particular way, even if it's for a job. I mean, the person who's chosen for the job is the person who's best skilled, or maybe even their attitude usually comes into play as well. Best educated. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we bring into the equation when we're talking about somebody being chosen for something. And so therefore, when we think about God choosing, being the chosen of God, that can kind of enter in, but that's not at all what is happening when it says that God chooses his people. I mean, it's not saying anything about anything special about those who become Christians. It doesn't speak to anything special they have done or will do. It doesn't speak to any potential they might have. Instead, what it speaks of is God's favor to people who don't deserve it. So those who are chosen has nothing to do with anything that makes them stand out in any way. And so for those who were Gentiles, it's an affirmation to them that they are just as much the chosen people of God as the Jews. Now it's helpful to see how Peter further explains this truth. He says, believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So foreknowledge is the foundation on which the doctrine of election rests. Some will say there's two basic ideas here. One idea says, well, this knowledge means that God knows ahead of time who is going to receive him, who's going to believe in him, and the ones that he foreknows ahead of time are going to receive him, those are the ones that he chooses. That's not the one I follow. I don't really think that's what's going on here. God's foreknowledge is closely related to God's predetermined purpose. And it's what God has ordained. It's not what him looking to see what people are going to do, and then he adapts what he's going to do based on what he foresees people are going to do. It has to do with God's purpose, God's predetermined purpose. He has purposed who would be his people. And since God purposed it, there's an assurance that those whom he has chosen will in fact come to believe him, because he has purposed that. It speaks of really God's deliberate plan to save them. Now, when we look over in Ephesians chapter 1, and of course, Paul speaks of this doctrine quite a bit in Ephesians chapter 1. And there he talks about believers are predestined, another aspect of another word to describe chosen, predestined in love. So it tells us that what God does is out of love. Most people think of this as being a harsh doctrine. The Bible describes it as being a doctrine of love, based in the love of God. It also says in Ephesians 1 that all those who are chosen, they are chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace. All that's tied into what it means to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is most definitely meant to be an encouragement to believers. I mean, if Peter was kind of thinking, you know, some of these people are going to get upset about this, he wouldn't have said it the very first thing. He said it right off. He said, because you need to think about this, and this is encouraging to you, and you need to remember this, that you're a believer because of this, because you've been chosen according by God the Father, according to his foreknowledge. So there's nothing random about what these people are going through. They are the people of God, and they may feel unsettled by their circumstances, but God the Father has set his love on them before the foundation of the world, and the Lord has clearly placed his favor on their life. This was to encourage them. Another important aspect of the glorious salvation we have as believers is this. Christians see the Lord's favor in the fact that God the Spirit will set them apart and enable them to receive the salvation for which they have been chosen. So a further explanation of what it is to be chosen has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. So it says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So in eternity, God the Father chose those who would believe in him according to his foreknowledge. In time, the Holy Spirit would make that election a reality in the life of those who had been chosen. So chosen in eternity, but applied and made reality by the Spirit in time. The work of the Spirit here is described as a sanctifying work. The word sanctify means to set apart. So it's by the work of the Spirit that a person has been set apart to receive salvation. I think this confirms, by the way, that the term for foreknowledge does not mean that God foreknew who was going to believe in him. Because the only way anyone believes in God for salvation is by the work of the Holy Spirit. No one is able to set themselves apart for God. No one is able within themselves to have the faith necessary for salvation. That is something that the Holy Spirit brings and gives to us and causes to happen in us. Now, we know that growth in sanctification or growth in holiness is an important part of the Christian life. And really, the book of 1 Peter has a lot to say about that, a lot to say about our sanctification and our growth in holiness. But I think the sanctification spoken here in verse 2 is not the long-term work of holiness in a Christian life. Instead, it's that initial work of setting a sinner apart to the Lord for salvation. So it's that initial work of salvation that I believe is being spoken of here when it talks about this sanctification work that the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit sets us apart by showing us first that we are sinners. We don't deserve to be set apart, so he shows us that we're sinners. He convicts us of the fact that of the condemnation that we bring on ourselves because of our sin. But then the Holy Spirit also directs us to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from our sin. And it's by the work of the Spirit then that a person is given the ability to believe and obey Jesus Christ, to come to him in faith. So when you think about all that went into you becoming a Christian, and you think about the different things that went through, what happened in your mind, and the different conversations, and the different scriptures that you read, and sermons that you heard, and so forth, as you think about all the things that went into you becoming a Christian, take note, that was the sanctifying work of the Spirit at work in your life, to bring that to be reality. So as you think back through your testimony and think about what God did, it was the Holy Spirit who was behind it, who was bringing that to be a reality in your life. Again, what a great work of God's favor this is toward us. No one would come to believe in Christ without the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's another important aspect to the glorious work of salvation, and that's this. Christians see the Lord's favor in the fact that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has purchased their salvation with his blood. So, purchased their salvation with his blood. Again, it says they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I think one of the truly just glorious things about this verse to me it's very eloquent the way it's written, and everything is so succinct. We have the whole work of salvation by the triune God summed up in one verse. I mean, this is really just an amazing verse. We're chosen by God the Father. God the Spirit applies salvation to those whom the Lord has chosen. The Spirit sets them apart for the Lord. And it's Jesus Christ who purchases the salvation that we all desperately need as sinners. So salvation is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It takes the triune God to save a sinner. It takes Father, Son, Holy Spirit for anyone to become a Christian. One thing that tells us is how bad our sin is and how dreadful the condemnation that we deserve is. It takes the Trinity to save anyone. And this is one of the big reasons that groups that deny the Trinity are not Christians. Because to deny the Trinity is to say that salvation is not possible. To affirm the Trinity is to affirm the glorious salvation that every believer has. So it's an important, crucial issue here. Now, when you focus on the work of Jesus Christ, there's several things in play here. One of them is to remind us that it's in Jesus Christ that he is the one who actually purchased the salvation that God the Father chose believers to receive, and God the Spirit makes a reality in their life. All of that is tied into this verse. Christ purchased our salvation by his blood. Peter makes this crystal clear a few verses later, verse 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it's by the suffering and death of Christ on the cross that any sinner is saved. It's by his blood. So it was on the cross that Christ purchased the salvation of those for whom the Father had chosen, something for which every believer is eternally grateful. Now, there's two other things I want to mention about what Peter has to say here about the importance of Jesus Christ in our salvation. The first one is this. All believers are in a new covenant relationship with God through Christ. All believers are in a new covenant relationship with God through Christ. The phrase here is an interesting phrase, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. There's actually an allusion here to an important event in the Old Testament. So once again, Peter's taking us back to the Old Testament. And this goes back to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24 is when we just see this dramatic scene when the Israelites are assembled to being brought into covenant with God. So I'm going to read for you Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So sacrifices are made here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Half of the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled on the altar where the sacrifice was made. Then Moses read the words of God's covenant to the people, and they promised to be obedient to the Lord. Then the other half of the blood was sprinkled on the people. And Moses then says, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. So at Sinai, Israel was made to be the people of God by covenant. Of course, it was a covenant they could not keep. Over and over, they disobeyed the Lord. And those who were Jewish Christians, I think, would have recognized this reference by Peter. They would also have to recognize that the covenant they have with the Lord in Christ is the better covenant. Because we're not sprinkled with the blood of an animal. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The penalty for our sin has been paid for. Now, those who were Gentile Christians would be brought to see that the Jewish Christians were not more fully the people of God than they were because their covenant promises failed. So whether Jew or Gentile, our only hope is to be in a right relationship with God, is to be in covenant with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he brings that idea of covenant in by using this phrase to refer back to an Old Testament reality. Now there's a second aspect of the importance of Christ in our salvation I want to mention. All believers are called to obey Jesus Christ as their Lord, called to obey. So thanks be to the Lord that we are saved by the blood of Christ. We are not saved by our works, we're saved by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ. We also remember, though, that our faith in Christ not only changes our standing before God, we are forgiven, we're his people, we're in covenant with him, it also changes how we live out our lives from there on out. Christians are no longer slaves to sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. We have the privilege of having Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. So it's in and through Christ that our lives really are forever changed. So as Christians, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again, just such a beautiful and succinct way to describe the work of salvation that the triune God has favored us with. So it's after that wonderful doctrinal summary of the work of the Trinity in our salvation, Peter now gets to his opening greeting. He says in verse 2, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That leads us to our third main point. Peter transforms the traditional greeting into a declaration of God's favor toward those who are in Christ. He transforms the traditional greeting. It was standard practice at this time in history to begin your letter by identifying up front who was writing the letter, like Peter did, and to whom you're addressing the letter, like Peter also did. And part of that standard practice of letter writing, there was nothing spiritual about this, it's just the way they wrote letters, was also to include a greeting or a salutation to the one who was receiving the letter, the recipients of the letter. And one of the words that was commonly used in the Greek really translates to us as the word rejoice. So it's probably similar to us when we write, if anybody still writes letters by hand, for us to really write, say, "Dear so-and-so." I mean, it's similar to that. But Peter actually modifies this traditional greeting. Of course, Paul did the same thing in his letters, but Peter does it here. And he changes the greeting to make it distinctly Christian. And the two words that Peter uses here are grace and peace. So first, we see from Peter's opening greeting that the triune God grants his people grace in the fullest measure. Grace in the fullest measure. The word for grace, of course, speaks of God's undeserved favor. Everything that Peter has just said in describing who they are as the people of God is really an amazing display of the grace of God to sinful people. I mean, every aspect of the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is all a work of grace toward the people of God. Every aspect of our salvation is attributed to the work of the Trinity. We have accomplished nothing apart from the work of God on our behalf. And so Peter is really encouraging these believers living as scattered aliens in the Roman Empire to never forget what their God has done on their behalf. But Peter is not content just to remind them of God's grace. By a prayerful blessing, he's asking the Lord to cause the grace they have received from God to be in the fullest possible measure, literally that the grace might be multiplied to them. So this is more than just having a generous helping. This is a grace that over and over and over and over again overflows toward them. So it's God providing what they need and beyond. 17th century Scottish pastor Alex Nisbet, he makes this observation. He says, "Whatever measure of this allowance any of them have received, there is still more of it to be had, and still more of it will be given." So these believers and every other believer have received the grace of God in becoming a Christian. And it's just that line that John Newton made so famous. It's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Grace for a wretch. But this is not just the grace that for our initial salvation. We are saved by grace. Just from the very beginning, it's a work of grace. But we need grace to persevere in our Christian life as well. We don't just need grace to get started. We need the grace to continue every step down the way. So you think of all the different things that God has done in and through your life, even some of the simplest things. I mean, every temptation you've resisted is by God's grace. Every act of love that you've shown to someone else is by God's grace. Every time you forgive someone is by God's grace. Every time that you pray or read your Bible, that's by His grace. Every time you worship the Lord with a song is His grace. Every time you give thanks to God for the food He's provided for you, That's by His grace. And every time you give God thanks in the middle of a trial, that's by His grace. I mean, you can continue. You can add to that list until it just kind of, you don't have no paper left. Every aspect of what's going on in our life is due to the grace of God overflowing in your life. That's it. I mean, it's all due to that. And you're going to need more of it this afternoon. And you're going to need more of it this coming week. And it's going to be there. You're always going to have all the grace you need for whatever is taking place in your life. And that's all because of what He said before He ever got there. It's because you've been chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and your salvation has been paid for and purchased by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is an overabundance of grace that is always yours. The other aspect of Peter's greeting, we see this. The triune God grants His people an inner wholeness that comes from true fellowship with Him, The word peace is a reminder of the Jewish greeting, shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word, but it would remind them of that Jewish greeting. And that shalom, we translate it as peace, but it has really the idea of wholeness or completeness from being in fellowship with God. But the fundamental aspect of it is really the peace we have with God. So because of our sin, we are enemies of God. And because of our sin, we're under the wrath and condemnation of God. But of course, Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve. He endured that condemnation that we deserve by His suffering and death on the cross. So when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are now at peace with God, no longer His enemies, no longer under His wrath. We're at peace with God. And this peace with God is another way to describe all that Peter was explaining when he spoke of being chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. All that's tied into being at peace with God. And it's also true, the fact that we are at peace with God means that we're given the peace of God. We're at peace with God as far as that relationship, that fellowship is concerned. The peace of God has to do with that inner wholeness, that inner help that is ours because we are in true fellowship now with God. And it's a wholeness that is ours every day of the week. And it's a wholeness that, again, is ours in the fullest possible measure. Both grace and peace are overflowing. So when Peter speaks this blessing, we also need to recognize, too, this is not just a wish. He said, boy, I really wish that you would have more and more grace and peace. This is not a wish. It's more than just, I hope God will do this. There is a certainty that grace and peace will be multiplied, will be full to overflowing. There is a certainty here because of what he said leading up to it. I mean, one thing that we know is that God is not stingy about giving out His grace. It's not like He has to ration it because, you know, make sure we have enough because, you know, people over in Asia need some too, so we have to be careful about how much we get. I mean, He's not having to ration it. God is an infinite God, and therefore there is a superabundance of grace and peace for all of His people. And so it's ours in fullest measure every day, every day. And it's part of what is involved in being one of God's scattered but chosen aliens. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You again just for simple things like an introduction to a letter, but simple things in which you wrote through Your apostle just remarkable truths that are so fundamental to us as Christians. So, Lord, I ask that You would continue to grant us understanding and appreciation and thanksgiving for what You have done in our life. I mean, that this explains why any of us is a Christian, why any person is a Christian. So, Lord, help us never to forget these things, to make sure that You always get the credit, that we always are just kind of amazed at that work of salvation that You have begun, promised, and worked in and will continue to complete in our life. We thank you for that work. And Lord, I ask too that there, that you would just, the reason that Peter is even laying these things out at the very beginning is to encourage these people who he knows are going through some trials and it's going to get a lot worse. Lord, I ask that you would help remind us these are basic things. We think, well, that's really doctrinal truth. It's kind of high to deal with sometimes. Peter means it to be very basic. He means it for us to understand and be encouraged in everyday life, regardless of what's going around us in our circumstances. So encourage us today as well. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We are all sinners, like I said. We are all God's enemies because of how we live. But because of Christ, we can be at peace with God. So I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. And I know that I deserve your condemnation because you're a holy God. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I thank you for the blood of Christ that sprinkled actually brings forgiveness and cleansing. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. I want to be obedient to him for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that, what that commitment to Christ involves, if you want to make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 271. 271.